Thank you for listening to the Calvary Monterey podcast. To learn more about our church, please visit calvary.com. And for additional resources from our lead pastor, Nate Holdridge, please visit nateholdridge.com. Teaching today is our lead pastor, Nate Holdridge.
All right, let's read our text today, and then we'll pray and jump into the word. Psalm 28, I want to read the whole psalm to you. Of David, to you, O Lord, I call. My rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy. When I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary, do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of his hands, he will tear them down and build them up no more. Blessed, verse 6, blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you'd speak to us from it. And Lord, we bring to you this Thursday night service that we are going to attempt. And we ask, Lord, that you would be in it, that you would go before us, and Lord, that you would favor us in it. We pray, Lord, that you indeed would reach, Lord, the people who are in need of a gathering in that slot, that they might be able to praise and honor and grow in their knowledge of you. Thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. We pray that you'd speak to us from it. In Jesus' name, we pray together. Amen. Amen. Well, I know that many of you know that a few weeks ago I had a vocal cord surgery because I announced it, talked about it, and everything like that. My ENT, if you missed it, had found a little thing in there near my vocal cords. It shouldn't be there. And he said, you know, I want to take a biopsy of it. And if I can, I just want to cut it out. And it was all good news. Wasn't anything real serious, just probably some scar tissue or something like that. But my recovery required a period of vocal rest. For about a week and a half, I had to be real quiet, couldn't use a lot of words. But for the first 2 days, I had to be completely silent. No whispering, no words, not a sound coming out of my mouth. And so in my family, we created some, you know, had some creative ways of communicating. You know, it's not like I know sign language, they don't know sign language. So we would try all these different things. I'd write stuff down on pieces of paper and stuff like that. But one thing that we did is I found that I could type out words that I was thinking into my computer. And I found this little AI voice. We named him Derek. And he would say those words out loud. He'd usually miss all my intonations and all of that. It made for some good laughs in our family. It was a couple days of not being able to speak, a couple of days of being silent. But the thing that was more difficult during those two days was waiting for the doctors and the labs to be speaking to me. You know, waiting through that silence. Now, what are the results? What did you find? What did you discover? And man, when I got that email with the chart showing me the good news, I was so thankful. The silence has been broken. I've gotten my good news. And the reason I'm telling this story is because the problem of this psalm, the issue that David, as the psalmist, is considering is God's silence or his perception of God's silence. First of all, David wonders, does God hear me? Does God hear me? I mean, he says in verse 1, he says, be not deaf to me. And in verse 2, he says, hear the voice of my pleas or my cries, my prayers for mercy. God, do you hear me? Now, even in asking the question like that, I think David knew in his heart of hearts that God does hear him. He's not writing a psalm saying to us as the congregation, can God hear us? He's talking to God. It's like he knows intuitively, you do hear me. Do you hear me? But secondly, he also wonders, why can't I hear God? Why can't I hear God? He says in verse 1, lest if you be silent with me, I become like those who go down to the pit. The pit in the Old Testament, or Sheol, or Hades in some translations, was the place of the dead. I think David is saying, the conversation that God and I are having right now, it's about as good as a conversation with a corpse. You know, it's like I'm dead. There's no transmission. I'm not hearing anything. I'm feeling that I'm unheard. Why can't I hear God? This is called often the pain of divine hiddenness. The pain of divine hiddenness, where we just go through periods where we're wondering, are my prayers effective? Times of waiting for answers, for health outcomes, for broken relationships to resolve themselves, periods of depression or anxiety. And what I want to say this morning is that great people of the faith have had this experience. Great people of the faith have had this experience. The prophet Habakkuk in the Old Testament, he said, oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? He's a godly man. He's a God lover. God, how long am I going to pray to you about the condition of my people and you're not listening? Job, in the book of Job, said, I cry to you for help and you do not answer me. And the pinnacle of this experience was found in Jesus when from the cross he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Enabling him to identify with every one of us who has ever felt that we've passed through a period of silence before the living God. For the first time in all of eternity, the brokenness of fellowship between the triune Godhead, my God, why have you forsaken me? Great people of the faith have had this experience. But in this psalm, David re-engages with God's voice by the very end. Look at verse 6. He says, you have heard my pleas for mercy. So he reconnects to God's voice. By the end of the psalm, God is no longer silent to him. By the end of the psalm, he feels heard by the living God. And so our question is, how did David do it? What did he do that enabled him to reconnect with the voice of God? And by the way, I think this is the longing of every human heart and soul. We've been made in the image of God. He created us for fellowship with him. A.W. Tozer, in his book called The Pursuit of God, a book I read every summer when I go to Lake Tahoe, which I'm going to do this next week, and I'm really excited about it, and bye. But he said, you can have the nominal Christian life or you can have a life radiant with the light of God's face. You can have the nominal Christian life or a life radiant with the light of God's face. I mean, when you put it that way, which one do you want? You know, we want that. We want to be interacting with God. We want an experience with God. How did David re-engage? Well, there are four stanzas in this psalm, and each stanza represents a movement that David was going through, and I think these movements are important for us as we try to reconnect with God's voice. And the first thing that happened to David is, number one, he appealed to God's mercy. He appealed to God's mercy. Let's read verse 1 and 2 again. He says, to you, O Lord, I call, my rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. What I want to draw out from those first two verses for you is I want you to see how David's first move was to appeal to God's mercy. He did not appeal to his own goodness. He says, hear my pleas, my cry for mercy. This indicates that David knew that he needed God's mercy. He's not coming to God saying, I am able, I am qualified, you should hear me. He's saying, I'm coming to you on the basis of your merciful nature. And in verse 2, when he says that I lift my hands to your most holy sanctuary, in David's time, the temple had not yet been constructed, but the tabernacle had. And inside the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies, a little room. And inside that little room was the Ark of the Covenant, a box, basically, with a lid upon it where God's presence dwelt. And that lid was called the mercy seat. Each year they'd place blood on it, the blood of the atonement. It's like David is saying, I am lifting my hands to the source of mercy. I believe there's a merciful God dwelling inside of that tabernacle, and I'm appealing to you, God, for your mercy. In all of this silence, I need you in your mercy to minister and speak to me. It reminds me of the story that Jesus told in Luke 18 of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee came to God, assuming that God should hear him. Jesus said he simply spoke to himself. He recounted all of his deeds, thanked God that he wasn't like this tax collector, and assumed that God would hear him by his works. But the tax collector, Jesus said, stood afar off. He beat on his chest, and he said, God, have mercy on me. I think he could have just as well have said what David said right there. God, I am appealing to the blood that is inside of that most holy place. I am lifting my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. Receive me on the basis of the blood. And all David is doing here is appealing to the God that he knows, appealing to the God that he knows. I know I quote this verse often from the book of Exodus, but you remember the situation, the people of Israel delivered from their captivity in Egypt, out in the wilderness. Moses is up on Mount Sinai interacting with God. They panic. They make a golden calf for themselves to worship. God sends Moses down to deal with it. Moses goes back up to the mountain, and God speaks to Moses his holy name. He says, Moses, this is who I am. You want to see me? You want to know who I am? You want me to reveal myself to you against the backdrop of all this rebellion? This is who I am. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. David is going to appeal to both those sides of God in this psalm, but in this first stanza, he appeals to the first part. God, you're merciful, gracious, steadfast love, forgiving. I am appealing to who you are. How do you break the silence with God? Do you come with an appeal to your own goodness, your own track record, your own good deeds? Do you implicate God for the silence? Blame God for the way that he is behaving? Or do you appeal to his merciful, atoning work, knowing that you need it? You know, all of us have had experiences where we've witnessed someone going through a little feeling of feeling very entitled. You know, maybe like in a restaurant or something like that, you're standing there and someone walks in and they start getting angry at the host or the hostess. You know, they can't get their table that they want. They can't get it when they want it. And maybe in this scenario, they've had a little bit of fame or a little bit of notoriety or a little bit of success. And have you ever heard the words come out of someone's mouth? Do you know who I am? Oh, man, that's a cringy one. David would not come to God like that. Don't you know who I am? Instead, he says, God, I know who you are. And in light of that, I know who I am. a man in need of your mercy, a man in need of your grace. He is tapping into God's very nature in this first movement of the song. But in the second movement, David points his attention towards God's justice. He begins to hope in God's justice. Let's read it together in verse 3-5. He says, "Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward, because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of his hands. He will tear them down and build them up no more." What's David saying here in this second movement of the song? He basically is making it clear that he had experienced and had been pained by some form of injustice. Right? In verse 3, he talks about those who were wicked, those who were workers of evil, those who appeared one way, spoke peace to their neighbors, but in actuality within were behaving a different way. Evil was in their hearts. David says in verse 5 that apparently these people had disregarded God's revelation, whatever God had revealed of himself. He calls them the works of the Lord and the work of his hands. I think what this means is that David is saying somehow these people, they heard about the tabernacle. They heard about the priesthood. They heard about God's people, the people of Israel. They heard about all of that, yet they rejected the revelation that God had given. They heard the stories of deliverance from Egypt. They knew all of this stuff about Yahweh, yet they rejected what God had clearly made plain to them. And so David, in this prayer, he asked God to act. I mean, verse 4 is like Hebrew poetry where you're intensifying with each parallel statement, until he gets to a place where he says, "God, repay them for their work. Render them," in other words, "their due reward." It's payback time. And I want you, God, I want you to do it. I want you to judge these folks. I want you to deliver your justice. Now, I want to say today that I think a lot of times many of us, at least in our culture and society, we're uncomfortable with the concept of God as judge. But God is the supreme, final, and righteous judge. Hebrews 9:27 says that it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Who does the judgment? Paul announced in Acts 17, verse 31, that God will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Who is that man? Well, read further. "And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Jesus is that ultimate judge. And Paul spoke in Romans 2 of a day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed and he will render to each one according to his works. There are dozens, if not hundreds, of verses like this that declare that God is the ultimate judge. He will judge every person who is outside of Christ on whether or not they believed in Jesus, trusted his revelation. Those who have rejected Christ will be placed into his ultimate judgment, a separation from himself, a place of torment and pain. Those who, because they're away from God's presence, and those who are believers in Christ Jesus will be judged for their works here on earth, to render not whether they get in or not, but what kinds of rewards they will receive for all of eternity. The Bible positions God as the ultimate judge. And what I want to say today is he is the only one suited to judge. He's the only one suited to judge, partly because he's perfect or holy. That means in his judgment, there are zero impure motives like you or I would have when we render judgment. Also, God knows everything. He's omniscient. This means he sees all that everyone has done. He's seen all everyone has schemed and thought and planned. He has even seen, I think, everything anyone could have, would have done, but didn't, because he mercifully restrained them from committing that evil. He sees all of that. And he's the only one suited to judge because he's all powerful. He is the one who is able to enact judgment. And this is a source of great comfort to many who have experienced injustice at the hands of the powerful. To know that there is a God more powerful than the most powerful people in the world, it brings comfort to the heart. God is the ultimate judge. And God is the ultimate judge because he is good and gracious and loving. He is prone to forgive. The opportunity is there for him to render his grace and mercy for those who will accept it. He is the only one suited to be the ultimate judge. Brothers and sisters, God is judge. And David was appealing to this part of God. Now, I want to say it like this. We are not at liberty to make our own version of God. Amen? We are not at liberty to make our own version of God. Sometimes we say things like that. Like, I like to think of God as, who cares? I like to think of God as just like an architect who designed everything and built everything and just kind of let it happen. Like, let go after that. I like to think of God as just, you know, unendingly and only kind. I like to think of God as an artist. I like to think of God as a force who's there for me and he's present with me. We might even say things that we like to think about God that are part of who God is in Scripture, but not all of who God is in Scripture. We are not at liberty to say how we like to think of God. J.I. Packer once said, so often remarks of this kind serve as the prelude to a denial of something that the Bible tells us about God. You know, the second commandment is, don't make idols to worship them. I think a good paraphrase of that could be, don't worship a false god of your own imagination. God is judge, and this is good. I read years ago a story, a biography actually, from a man named Martin Pistorius. He's from South Africa. And when Martin was 12 years old, he got sick with a mystery ailment that put him in a coma-like state. Doctors thought that he was in a complete vegetative state, that he couldn't feel anything, see anything, hear anything, but he could. And for 10 years, they cared for him in medical facilities and brought caregivers to him, but he was conscious for 10 years. And unfortunately, during those 10 years, he experienced a lot of the depravity of humanity. He experienced verbal abuse. He experienced even physical abuse because different caregivers would think that he didn't know and couldn't feel the things that they were saying or doing to him, until one gentle caregiver started noticing a flicker in his eyes and began wondering if he did have consciousness, and he did. And through assistive technologies, he eventually regained the ability to communicate with people. And he actually is the one who wrote his whole story. It's a profound and incredible tale. But I think his story is the story of so many throughout human history. Quietly, anonymously, with no real voice, suffering at the hands of others. And the beautiful reality is that justice is on the way. It says in Revelation 19, after the religious systems of this world are destroyed, and after the economic systems of this world are destroyed, that we will be singing in heaven that his judgments are righteous and true. And it will say that when Christ returns, he comes and judges and makes war in righteousness. And this is portrayed as something good, something beautiful, as he makes all things right once again. David trusted in God's mercy, but also trusted in God's justice. But then the song moves forward into verse 6 and 7, where we see David trust in God's strength. Look at verse 6. He says, blessed be the Lord, for he's heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him, my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song, I give thanks to him. Like, what? Something happened Everybody, every scholar, every commentator, every pastor, anyone who's ever said anything about this psalm says, right there, verse 6 is a hinge. Something happened. This guy goes from, God can't hear me, I can't hear God, God render justice, to, blessed be the Lord. I trust him. My heart rejoices in him. This is a totally different man in verse 6 and 7. And the question is, what happened? What shifted? Some people think that what happened is that there was some outside event that occurred. Maybe a victory in battle, maybe some good news from far away. Maybe a priest came into David's life and preached a little message and, you know, encouraged him in the right direction. Doesn't say that, but people insert that into the song. Other people think this is a poetic seam. You know what a seam is, right? I think I got one right here on my pants where they sewed together this fabric. There's a seam. And some people think that these were two separate songs that scribes said, let's push them together. That's the seam right there in that moment. And others, like myself, think that David had gone through a radical and internal movement of faith. There's no indication that anything changed in his circumstance, that anything changed in his reality. To me, this is like a soldier pinned down, calling for backup, hearing, hang tight, backup is on the way. Nothing in the immediate situation changed, but now he has hope. He's changed internally. I think that is what shifted as he focused on the mercy and on the justice of God. You know, at the beginning of this psalm, in the first verse, David says, the Lord is my rock. I didn't talk about it at all. I didn't say anything about it this morning up to this point. He says, the Lord is my rock. And now he's acting like he knows this is true. He's like, you are my, look at verse 7, my strength. You are my shield. That is rock-like language. David learned to lean on the rock as he recounted God's mercy and as he recounted God's justice. What was he doing there? He was fixing his mind on who God is. He was worshiping God for who he is. And as he did that difficult work, something was unlocked in his heart. Look, I want to say it like this morning. Sometimes worship is war. Sometimes worship is war. And what I mean by that is, as you're feeling those feelings of distance and isolation and depression and all of that, sometimes the most combative thing that you can do to push against those feelings and those sensations and that situation is to praise the Lord, to cry out to him for who he's revealed himself to be in his word. You know, there's a story in the Old Testament in 1 Chronicles about a king named Jehoshaphat. So if any of you are pregnant right now and you're looking for baby boy names, it's a good one, Jehoshaphat. I love it. And Jehoshaphat, he was up against it. Two nations had conspired together to attack him and his people. He was on the defense. He did not know what to do. He cried out to the Lord, and he established basically a praise team, a worship army. They started playing songs. They started singing lyrics to God. They were praising God for who he is. And then he went out into war, and he put them at the very front of his army. And as they sang and as they worshiped Yahweh, God gave victory to the fighters who were behind them. It was seen and acknowledged by everyone as a miracle in that moment. And what I want to say today is that so often this is the case for us. As we worship, as we praise, it's like the first step into experiencing the victory, the power, and the hand of God. It's like the first light on the horizon. You begin to praise, and God begins unlocking something in your heart. And I'd encourage you to do this. Lean upon the Lord. Lean upon his nature. What was David doing? He was leaning upon the rock. The rock for David, I mean, in his time, a rock would have been a place of shade and rest as he wandered through the wilderness. It would have been a place of refreshment as he found little creeks and vegetation inside of cave-like structures. But a rock was a place to build. It was a firm foundation. And the New Testament presents our Lord in that way. Jesus and the confession that he's the Son of God is the rock upon which the church is built. Paul said, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the rock, the solid foundation. He's called the chief cornerstone in 1 Peter 2, verse 7. And you remember how Jesus closed his famous sermon in Matthew 5 through 7. He who hears these words of mine and does them is like a man who built his house upon the rock. The rock, lean upon the rock. But so often we lean upon other things and other people. I remember many years ago when I was a little boy, my sister and I were on a road trip with our grandma. She had this little sedan, and we were driving down Highway 1, and my grandma got pulled over by CHP. Fell into a speed trap, you know, and all that. And she was real upset about it, pulls over, she's getting a ticket. And I was just a little dude. And, you know, this was the period of my life where I liked to play cops and robbers, you know. The cops were always the good guys. And my grandma was now a bad guy. I mean, it was a real shock to my system. Like, oh my gosh, I did not know my grandma was such a criminal, you know. It took me a while to realize what had actually happened. But I think life is like that. We place people in the rock position. We place relationships in the rock position. We place politicians in the rock position, or movements in the rock position, or ministries in the rock position, or philosophies in the rock position, and then they all fail us. David felt that God was his rock. The Lord is my rock. He is the one who does not disappoint. And this led him to, lastly, number four, rest in God's covenant. He says in verse 8, the Lord is the strength of his people. He's the saving refuge of his anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. You know what David is doing here in verse 8 and 9? I mean, part of this, I love it so much because he's not even really thinking about himself anymore. This is one way that you know you have shifted from silence to strength. This is one way that you can know that you're living your life on the rock. You're kind of like free from yourself. And he just starts praying to God for other people. And he's confident in who God's people are to God. He says the Lord, verse 8, is the strength of his people. He says in verse 8, he's the saving refuge of his anointed king. In other words, he's picked out these different kings. David was one at that time that he's going to watch over. And of course, as Christians, Jesus is that king forever and ever. And he says in verse 9, Lord, here's what I want you to do. Save your people, and I want you to bless your heritage. What happened for David is he went back to the knowledge of who God is. And he recognized, I'm one of your people. We are God's people. And his steadfast love is faithful to his heritage, faithful to his people. And it set him in this place of freedom. Now, years ago, when we were up at Lake Tahoe, my sister's family was up there and some friends were up there with their kids. And our children were younger. And there's this beach where out in the water, there are these huge signs that have been posted telling boats not to come into those waters because it's a swimming ground, or that they need to drive slowly if they get to the marina. But these signs that they're posted on are like telephone poles that have been embedded deep into the lake. And so over the years, people put little ropes on them and little slats on them, making them like ladders so that kids could go out there, swim out there, float out there, climb up to the top, jump off them into the water, and just have some fun. And We were watching all our kids out there, you know, the cousins, the friends are out there having a good time. And they were owning this one pole that they're just having a great time on. And then we saw this other group of kids slowly floating out there to them. And then we saw those kids approach, and they started climbing the pole and jumping off. And then we saw all of our kids quickly get on their paddle boards, and they just came back to the beach. And I asked my youngest nephew, I'm like, hey, what happened out there? Did you guys make some new friends? Why did you guys leave? And he just said to me, man, I'm not trying to hang out with a bunch of randos. I was like, what's a rando? He's like, a random person, you know? I'm here with my cousins. I'm here with my friends. I love that line. Here's what David is saying. He's saying, we aren't just anyone. We aren't randos to God. We are God's people. Of course, he says in verse 9, he will shepherd and carry us forever. We sang earlier, first song of the morning, about God's steadfast love. That's what David is tapping into. This is who we are. This is who I am. And it unleashed something beautiful in his heart. And when we come to church, when we get together, when we study the word, this is part of what we're doing. We're reconnecting to that steadfast love of Yahweh. Not that we've been separated from it, but we're reconnecting mentally and emotionally and spiritually and experientially to who he is and what he has said about us. And we do this as well when we come to the Lord's table. Jesus said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. We are resting in what he did for us. We are resting in his covenant. Look at what Paul said in Romans 8. He said, after explaining the gospel in explicit detail in Romans 1 through 8, fastidious detail in Romans 1 through 8, he concludes like this. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, you know, hard times in life, great pains in life, sickness and disease or poverty, shall distress, you know, mental anguish, internal turmoil, shall persecution, receiving some form of hostility or alienation, verbal or otherwise, for allegiance to Jesus. Famine, you know, poverty, where times aren't as flush as we'd like them to be, or even extreme versions of poverty that lead to nakedness, unable to appropriately provide for your own needs, or he says, danger, or sword, putting yourself or being in harm's way. Shall any of these things, Paul asks, separate us from the love of Christ? And then he says, no, in all these things, every one of those situations, every one of those experiences, whether we go through them or don't go through them, as believers in Christ Jesus, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We have not been separated from the love that is found in Christ Jesus, our Lord, because we are resting in the covenant of what he has done for us.
Thank you for listening.